I'm very happy once again to be with you. I think I have overcome two doctors and overcome two huge meals, Thanksgiving and Texas to Brazil. I imagine all of you are overcomers too. Well, I'd like to read a few scriptures. First of all, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, very well known verses, but very, very important, especially for the subject this evening. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 18, "And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter," that is Petros, "a little stone. And upon this rock," Petra, the massif of the rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then if you will turn to the Old Covenant and to the Psalm 149. From verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints exult in glory. Let them sing for joy upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord." And then if you will turn to the 18th Psalm, Psalm 18, Psalm 18, from verse 29, "For by thee I run upon a troop, and by my God do I leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." That's a very important little statement that most believers don't understand. The word of the Lord is tried. "He is a shield unto all them that take refuge in him. For who is God, save the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? The God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that mine arms do bend a bow of brass." Then I want to turn you also to same in the Psalms 118, and verse 8, Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about. In the name of the Lord I will cut them off. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about. In the name of the Lord I will cut them off. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will cut them off. Thou didst thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, as we come this evening to yet another aspect of corporate prayer, we need you. We need you to revive us, to quicken us, to renew us in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. We need, Lord, to be able to give ourselves to yourself in this evening time. We stand with you against everything that would be wasteful, that would just be non-redemptive. We want this whole time to be redeemed by your being here, by your speaking, by your working, by giving a vision to us, envisioning us, as it were. Lord, only you can do all of this. But in your name we turn to you and we praise you, that you have provided us with an anointing of grace and power. And into that anointing we stand now by faith for both the speaking of your word and for the hearing of it. Let your purpose in our time be fulfilled, Lord, and we shall give you all the worship and all the praise of our hearts. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you all know we've been dealing with corporate prayer, not personal prayer. Of course, the principles are much the same for personal prayer as for corporate prayer. But I have been dealing with this whole matter of the church at prayer, of corporate prayer. And we have covered a whole number of matters. We've talked about the principle of corporate prayer, which is simply that the Lord is in our midst. He is both at the right hand of God and by the Holy Spirit is in our midst. We are members of the body of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is able in the most wonderful way to transmit to us the burdens that are upon the head, our Lord Jesus. And we might wonder why the Lord has to do this, but it's extraordinary that he refuses to act till by the Holy Spirit the burden that is in his heart comes into our hearts and is expressed in our prayer. It's almost as if corporate prayer is a training ground for eternity. Now we have to learn how to discern the will of God, how to understand this book of his, the purpose of God within it, how it applies to our day and generation, to our locality, to the municipality in which we live, the nation in which we live. All these things are part of the education which the Holy Spirit grants to those who belong to the Lord Jesus and who are prepared to become disciples. If we really are prepared not just to be converts, but to be disciples, then corporate prayer becomes a training ground. We shall make many mistakes in it. We have talked about the mistakes we normally make. Horizontal prayer, world tour prayers, shopping list prayers, sentimental prayers, everything that kills a prayer meeting. The Lord doesn't need Satan. All he needs is his people. And we will make a mess of everything. Left to ourselves, we make an unbelievable mess of corporate prayer. And yet, the principle is so simple. It is that we are harmonized symphonized by the Holy Spirit as the conductor. And when that happens, corporate prayer goes into another dimension. It suddenly becomes a powerhouse. Something happens. I was always amazed at Halford that the youngest believers, those just born of God, used to come to the prayer meeting. And sometimes I used to say to them, wouldn't it be better for you to come to the Bible study and not the prayer meeting? Oh, they said, yes, we will try to come to the Bible study, but the prayer meeting is the Bible study in action. I've never forgotten those kind of answers that they gave. We see in the corporate prayer the whole reality of what we're in. A Bible study, we can be tempted to believe it's unreality. But the prayer time is where the thing is real and happens. So we've covered a number of matters. We've covered the Holy Spirit in prayer. There's no such thing as corporate prayer without the Holy Spirit. He is the conductor. He is the guide. He is the one who symphonizes us, harmonizes us, leads us, burdens us, energizes us. We are to pray in the Spirit at all seasons, not meaning just speaking in a tongue or prophetic utterance or gifts. It includes that. But it is far, far more than that. It is to be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we have also spoken about the Word of God and prayer. Now, I want to speak this evening about what I call executive prayer. Now, Brother Nee called it authoritative prayer. I call it executive prayer. What do I mean by executive prayer? An executive is someone authorized by a firm to carry out the policies of the firm, whatever it is. You have many employees, but you don't have a lot of executives. Now, an executive, his signature it can be in the name of the firm. He is the person who gets something done. And I am talking now about executive prayer. One of the problems, I think, in the prayer meeting is the lack of passion. Now, this might just be because you're all Southerners, you need perhaps a few Hispanics. I'm not criticizing, I hope. It's just that there is perhaps a lack of passion. And a lack of passion can come from a lack of vision. Because when we begin to see what the Lord is driving at, then there comes into our hearts a new understanding of the vital significance of what we're in and the importance of really being with the Lord. Did you notice the Psalms that we read? Aren't they interesting? In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. Three times it is said. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. All nations came again. Well, that's something. It's not just a few people arguing with you. All nations came against me in the name of the Lord. I will cut them off. They were like a swarm of bees. Well, now that's not something very pleasant. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a swarm of bees. But he didn't run. He just said, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. And then did you notice something else? The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Three times it comes. So when you cut off something, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now the right hand of the Lord, the right hand is always the place of authority. That's why the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, the right hand of God the Father. The place of authority. Into his hand all authority and power has now been invested. And if you and I don't learn how to use the sword, If we don't learn how to put on the whole armor of God, and then to use the word of God, and to stand, to withstand, and to stand, and to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the right hand of the Lord does not do valiantly. The Lord could do all this without us. But he has chosen not to do it without us, because we are in a training program. It's so utterly simple. No one ever becomes president who is not trained. You might question that. No one ever becomes president who is not trained. No one ever becomes a king or queen who is not trained. They are trained specifically with a job in view. And this is very important for us to understand, that corporate prayer is a training strategy of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will allow all kinds of situations to develop amongst us in order to teach our hands to war. How to face the enemy. How to discover the weapon within the Word of God to be used specifically in any situation. All these things are part of our training. So this matter of executive prayer is of tremendous importance. This comes a number of times. We are kings and priests unto God. Now, priesthood is all the question of worship, of glorifying the Lord, of adoring him, of prayer in a general sense. But kingship is the question of executing his will, the policies of the kingdom. If you look at Revelation 1:6, we are told that we have become a kingdom and priests unto God. If you look again at Revelation 5, I think it's verse 6, let me just see that I'm right on this. It's Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. We are told, he has purchased us by his blood to be a kingdom and priests unto our God. Now you have a problem here, because the Greek word rightly is translated kingdom, but it doesn't just mean territory ruled over. Most people think of a kingdom as territory ruled over. The United Kingdom, that's the British Isles, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland, and England, that's a territory. Not everybody is in the United Kingdom. It is a kingdom. And we tend to think immediately of territory. That's what we're going to rule over. We are to take up, and with that kind of mentality comes a great danger, that we are going to throw our weight around. We're going to be big people, and be able to throw our weight around. You know, the idea of a king or a queen sitting there in wonderful robes with a huge crown on their head and a scepter and an orb, and everyone bowing and scraping. This is not the idea of a kingdom at all. God's idea of a kingdom is service. And that's why when they reign forever, it's all to do with service. And we have no idea what God has got, if I may put it reverently. It is a bit irreverent, but nevertheless I try to put it as reverently as I can. We have no idea what God has got up his sleeve. All we know is that this world is so incredibly beautiful, complex, intricate, designed in the most incredible way. In its fallen, disfigured, and polluted state, it is still a marvel. Whatever has God got in mind for the future? People are always asking me questions. If they're Germans, they ask me, what are we going to do? in the kingdom. If they're British, they ask me, Anglo-Saxons, do we wear clothes in the time to come? If they're Chinese, they always ask me, oh, do we eat? What do we eat? Will we eat in the kingdom to come? You've got all these questions asked, but the fact of the matter is very simple. Kingship is a question of character, and the heart of kingship is service. So it's not to be admired and to be bowed and scraped to. Your word is absolute authority. That may come, but the real character of the kingdom is kingship. So listen again to the word. He has made us a kingship and priests unto his God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's wonderful. Twice this comes. Little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingship. But kingship comes with a price. You have to be trained. You have to be chastened. You have to be disciplined. You have to be ready for the Lord to do the work that is necessary in you. Now, corporate prayer has a tremendous amount to do with this. Because as kings, we are authorized to carry out the policies of the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus put it very simply. Our Father, this is how you ought to pray. He said, this is the pattern prayer, not a prayer that we're supposed to always pray at all times. But here we have a pattern prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's executive prayer. It is the bringing to bear on every situation we face of the kingdom of God. We are bringing his kingdom to bear as kings. Now the second thing, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Here is the second part of this, to see that the will of God is done. As it is in heaven, so on earth. Executive prayer is the authority to see that the will of God be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Now that immediately means what I enforce my words yet once again. It means you have to know what is the will of God. What is the purpose of God? What is the purpose of God for the church? What is the purpose of God for each believer? What is the purpose of God for a family? What is the purpose of God for those believers who are at work in a fallen world, a demonized world? What is the will of God for Israel? You understand? We have to begin to get some understanding. And when we get that understanding, then we have to know, after we have supplicated, after we have inquired of the Lord, once we know what the will of God is, then we can, at a certain point, take action. Now, may the Lord help me to be clear on this, because there's a lot of mess on this matter. You can hardly have a meeting in certain circles where someone's, normally some dear sister, is on her feet and in some wavering and loud emotional voice says, I bind Satan. I am not at all sure that one single sister can stand up and bind Satan. The church has to be in this matter together. My experience has been to see people like this knocked out by illness. They've uncovered themselves. It is a kind of arrogance, a kind of presumption which is not faith. To bind Satan means you must know what is the will of God in any given situation. And once together, it is a church matter. Now, the Catholics have made a colossal amount of Peter and the keys of the kingdom. Because they have made out that he was the one to whom the keys were given. Actually, Peter is the spokesman for the other apostles. The Lord dealt with him as representative of the church. It is the church in action. Now, keys are very small things. Keys represent authority. You are an incredibly stupid person if you give all your keys to someone you don't even know. Normally, if you have keys to your safe and to your home and to your car, you will only give those keys to someone you trust. Isn't that so? Now, let me take it a step further. Keys are incredibly small things. It's only when we've lost them that we realize what could be so simple has now become so complex. How many of you here in this place at any time have lost your keys and then gone home? Nobody's there, and you go round and round the house to see if there's one single window that's slightly cracked. Then you have to climb up in the hope that someone doesn't phone the police, that the house is being burgled, pull the window down, get in, and somehow or other open the door. I remember once being down in the Sinai with a dear brother. We went swimming in the most gorgeous area. We were thoroughly enjoying ourselves. Only when we came out of the water down in the southern Sinai with the marvelous coral that we suddenly found, we suddenly discovered we had lost the keys to the car. We went up and down looking for these keys in the lagoon, but it was ridiculous to find small little keys. How small car keys are. We went up and down looking for the keys and couldn't find them. And finally, we didn't know what to do, so we went to the mushav that was there, and they came out, and I was very interested how the fellow got into the car. He obviously knew how to get into cars, so he got in within a few minutes, but he couldn't do anything with the steering wheel, because it was locked. So he then said, would we like him to saw through the lock? But we said, no, we didn't think so, since it was a hired car. And, you know, that the loss of that little key, we had a whole platoon of the Israel Defense Forces enjoying themselves, swimming up and down the lagoon looking for this little key. But nobody found it. So I had to go all the way back to Eilat. The brother who was with me spent the night in the car. And then we had to phone Tel Aviv and ask them to send down this. I thought it was so ridiculous when this little key finally arrived. I thought, we've gone to all this trouble over this little key. And when I got it and went all the way back down to the southern Sinai, it took one single moment to start the car. Oh, thank you. Where is he? Has he gone? Thank you, dear brother. You have executed something. So I've never forgotten this little experience that we had. It was so interesting. Because I think the church has lost the keys. So the result is that what should be the simplest thing in the world becomes utterly complex. Things that should be settled should be out of the way. Suddenly, it takes months, years, and sometimes never gets settled. So terrible, the loss of the keys. Keys represent authority. Now, what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, upon this rock, the bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, I prefer the word hell than Hades, because Hades, what does that mean to most believers? It refers to death. And that is the weapon of Satan. But I think it's much better, the old King James, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? Listen carefully to me. It means this, that wherever there is a real movement of the Holy Spirit, in however few people or however many, almost immediately the gates of hell move into action. Gates were the place for the administration of government, the government of a city, of a region. And really what it means is this, that Satan has a purpose to destroy the building work of the Lord Jesus. Can you believe, would you believe, that it is possible for the Lord Jesus, who is the builder of the church, that his building work could be arrested, brought to an end, and actually his purpose frustrated? Well, I think you would probably say to me, no, I do not believe it. What has the Lord Jesus done? He has initiated movement after movement after movement. Go right through the whole history of the church, right from the beginning, Pentecost, and then the one in Samaria, then in Caesarea, then the Donatists, then the Montanists, then the Paulicians, then the Bogomils, then the Priscillianists, then the Waldenses, then the Reformation itself. And then beyond the Reformation, you have unbelievable movements of the Spirit. Every time the building work of the Lord Jesus was arrested and almost frustrated, the Lord Jesus launched by the Holy Spirit a mini Pentecost, if you like, and started the whole building work again, whether it's the Quakers, whether it's the Moravians, whether it's the Bohemian Brethren, whether it is the Pietists, whether it is the Quietists. These are all names that they never took, but which were given to them. It's a long line of those who've been in the building work of the Lord Jesus. Now, here comes the big question. Now listen, why does the Lord allow this? Couldn't he build the church in such a way that it cannot be brought to a halt? It cannot be turned onto another path, institutionalized, denominationalized, crystallized? Of course, the answer is, of course he can do it. Then why doesn't he do it? Because in every generation he is training a generation to be part of the bride. It's as simple as that. There's no other way for the Lord to train you and me than to face these big problems. Now, come back again to this matter of the words of our Lord Jesus. Upon you are a little stone, he said. Upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee do I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, listen carefully to the tense, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed. Now, the old version said, and my version, whatsoever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth is bound there. And it gives the impression that all we have to do is throw our weight around and say, we bind this, and it's bound. Heaven says, did you hear what they were doing in Memphis? They bound something. Oh, what are they? If they bind it, it's bound. If they loose it, it's loosed. But it is not true. It's just not true. You can use all the words and it doesn't happen. I remember a dear brother, I was present, I was horrified. He in this prayer meeting in Stockholm, in Sweden, he said, and now, he said, we bind Satan in Stockholm from this night. Well, unfortunately, Satan wasn't bound that night in Stockholm. He went on doing his thing. You can't just take action without a history of prayer. When it becomes big national things or citywide things, there has to be quite an amount of history behind it. In other words, you pray and you pray and you pray, and then there comes a time when somehow you know the Lord is saying, take action. Then some of the brothers representing the whole church must take action in the name of the Lord. And the thing is done. Whether it's loosing something or whether it's binding her. But listen carefully. You cannot bind something that it is not the will of God to bind. You cannot loose something that it is not the will of God to loose. Let me read you something else. do you understand what I'm trying to say? Or is it too confusing? In your New Testament, in James, listen very carefully to these extraordinary words. Verse 17, chapter 5. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth a fruit. What a loosing there. What a binding there. Now, here is something very interesting. The Greek does not say, and he prayed fervently. It says he prayed with prayer. That means, listen to me carefully, he prayed in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's literally in the Greek. He prayed with prayer. Our translators have looked at it and thought, well, it must mean fervently. He prayed passionately. Well, I'm all for passionate prayer. But the fact still remains that that's not what it means. What it means is he could not bind up the rains and bring drought for 3.5 years just if he willed it. And he couldn't end the drought and bring back rain and fruitfulness just because he thought he should do it. He prayed within the will of God. Now you're back to this principle of corporate prayer.
If two of you shall agree on earth as anything, on anything that they that they shall agree, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. There is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and our prayer springs out of it. So once we know the will of God, I hope I'm not just making it difficult for you, but the fact of the matter is that once you grasp this, the whole attitude to prayer will change. Most of our prayer meetings are just endless prayer. Nothing ever happens. No, I don't mean for you. I'm just speaking in general. I mean, when things happen, it's tremendous. What did the Lord say? He said, first bind the strong man. Well, there are many families where the strong man has come in. And there are many situations where Satan seems to reign supreme. We can't just jump in. We have to pray. And we have to pray within the will of God. But once we know what the will of God is, very often the Holy Spirit can reveal to us as we pray what the root of the matter is. And we can take that thing in the name of the Lord. And we can slay it. We can cut it off in the name of the Lord. Well, I don't know whether I'm getting anywhere in saying all of this, but this matter of really knowing the will of God is the heart of intercession. Prayer is a hit and miss affair, and the Lord is wonderful. I remember years ago Mary Kong in a prayer meeting, and the dear sister had asked us that we should pray for her. She didn't know which college she should go to. This one was in such and such a place, this one was in such and such a place, and this one was in this place. And she didn't know which she should take. All three were open to her. Could we pray? So Mary then piped up and said, in her inimitable way, well, sister, is there one of them you would prefer to go to? And she said, well, yes, I would like to go. And she mentioned one of the three. So we all got to prayer, and everyone prayed very spiritual prayers. And then Mary came in, and she said, Lord, our sister's got three possibilities. But she would like to go to so-and-so. Do you think, Lord, you could let her go there? And she went there. I mean, it was quite remarkable how it all happened. She was supposed to have, that's prayer. And, you know, the Lord is wonderful, his Father. Sometimes he actually changes things around. You know, it's not fixed as we imagine that the Lord has fixed every little detail. Sometimes, you know, if you think, of course, you don't want him to grant your request and send leanness into your soul. But it's a great thing to know what you should be doing and not to be afraid. So prayer is a hit and miss in many ways. But this matter, intercession is not hiddenness. In intercession, you must know what is the will of God. He has to reveal it to you. And once he has revealed it to you, you stand and you withstand and you stand, and in the end, you will see it fulfilled. So I don't know if there's more that I should add to all of this. There's so much that one could say. Consider Moses in the Red Sea. Do you want a few illustrations? Here's an illustration of executive prayer. When Moses stood in front of the Red Sea and lifted his rod, I can imagine the devil coming to him and saying, "You stupid little man. Do you really think that rod you're lifting over the sea is going to do anything? Look at the sea. Just look at it." Now, I know something about the Red Sea, so I know that it must have been surging backwards and forwards. Maybe the wind was already getting up that the Lord sent. I don't know. But all I know is Moses lifted up his rod, and in the name of the Lord, he commanded the sea to part, and instantly it parted. And the children of Israel went over as on dry ground. And if anyone has any problem with this, thinks, well, maybe it wasn't as big a miracle as it is recorded in the Word. That's a little bit of Jewish exaggeration. Crack troops of Pharaoh were all drowned in the same sea when it came back. That's executive prayer. They could have spent a whole year on the seashore of the Red Sea praying to the Lord, "Lord, you are almighty, you are all powerful, you can do anything. We need to get across onto the other side. We've got the Egyptian army at the back of us. We don't know when they're going to attack us." They could have spent not just days, but months praying and praying, as so often in prayer meetings. But there came a point when the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, to the others, "Take action." And that little rod, this size, was all that was needed. It represented divine authority. Here is another little illustration. When when they all came to the River Jordan, I think I mentioned it the other day, the River Jordan, just like the Lord, was in full flood. Not just the normal little stream, but in full flood, 3-4 times its normal size. This is before they used to draw all the water off from the Lake of Galilee. And the Lord had said, "Whatsoever the sole of your foot treads upon, that will I give you." And it specifically says it in the Word, that only when the priest's feet went through the water and stood on the river bed did the Lord take action. So they had to get their feet wet. And once they got their feet wet, no turning back then, with the Ark of the Lord, then the River Jordan immediately parted. That is executive prayer. That is the keys. They had to get across from the wilderness into the land. And they needed, to put it in another way, they needed keys to open the door. And God had given them the keys, just as he'd given Moses the key. Then again, here's another one. You remember Rahab? You remember how she wasn't exactly a model lady. But dear Rahab, she hid the spies in her home. And you remember, she said, "We're pretty sure that God, your God, is going to give you this whole land. Will you remember me and my father and mother and my whole family?" And they said yes. She let them down by a red cord, which means it wasn't some flimsy little cord. It was really a bit of rope. Why it was scarlet, I don't know, but she let them down. They had said to her, "Put that rope, that thread of scarlet in the window." Now, executive prayer is genuine faith, let me put it this way. Genuine faith is always concretely expressed. Faith is not faith when it's all up in the air, maybe, maybe, perhaps. Faith is when you've burnt your boats behind you. And so when she put that scarlet thread in the window, that was the only bit of the wall that stood up when the whole lot came down. I mean, this is the keys. It's as simple as that. For Rahab, that scarlet thread was the key. It was executive prayer in action. Here's another one. When they went round and round the city walls of Jericho, and all the Jericho folks were up on the walls watching, wondering what these strange people walking round and round once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and no talking, which was the best thing that Joshua did when he heard the Lord on this matter. We all demoralize one another normally, unless it's presumptuous prayer where the enemy's not even interested. He's quite happy with that kind of prayer because it just leads into a lot of unbelief in the end. So, what is the key? The shout. They blew the shofar and shouted. And in that moment, the walls came down. Executive prayer. Well, I don't know if you need any more illustrations and so on, but I think it's enough to say this. I think that unless we learn how to execute the will of God in prayer, we get nowhere. Let me give you a few illustrations. Years ago, we had a prayer and Bible week led by Dennis Clark and Alec Buchanan and myself in Jerusalem. This now must be in 1985 or 6. I think even earlier than that, 81. And we were in Christchurch, and I've never forgotten it. And I remember that we had been praying, because the brothers felt it very much on the heart, to pray against the spirit of Islam. Many of the folks who lived in Jerusalem had said, there's a brazen ceiling, a roof over the whole of Jerusalem. Nothing ever happens. All kinds of works have been started and they've failed. Nothing ever happens. There's something over the whole. And they felt it was the spirit of dead Christianity, dead Judaism, and the spirit of Islam. So they began to pray about Islam. And after quite a few days of prayer in this prayer and Bible week, one of the brothers, Dennis, said, I think that we have reached the place where we need to take action. He had already asked me privately, did I think that was right? He'd asked Alec Buchanan and three other brothers. And we all said, yes, we feel the time has come. Now, we wouldn't have said, a few days earlier, we would have said no. But now we felt the time had come. Then he said, I'm going to ask Lance if he will pray. So I was the designated person to pray about Islam. And with great fear and trembling, I went forward. And I remember saying the first thing, let us hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus. We cannot come against the spirit of Islam easily. And we spent a few moments just hiding ourselves in the Lord Jesus, saying, we are in Christ. We are absolutely safe in the Lord Jesus. He is our armor. Every single part we need for protection, we have in Him. And then I said in a very matter-of-fact kind of voice, in the name of the Lord, we break the spirit of Islam over this city. It's nothing due to me. Entirely due to that prayer times that we had that week, something did happen. All the different assemblies, when up to that date, there was one Hebrew-speaking assembly in Jerusalem. Today, there are about 13. And some of them quite reasonably large. Not in thousands. I mean in hundreds. But nevertheless, for us, that's something tremendous. Do you see the difference in just simply praying and taking action? What I remember Floride Gant, she was like a prophetess. She was an extraordinary lady. She was a Broadway actress originally. She found the Lord, felt Him call her to Israel, came to Israel in 1946 at the end of the Second World War. She wasn't Jewish, and And when Israel was declared a state, they are told everybody locally to queue up to get their identity card. And when she came to the man, everybody had to do it, you see. And when she came, she said to the man, "I'm not Jewish." And he looked at her and said, name. And she said, "I'm not Jewish." "Your name?" You have to know Israel to know how rude people can be. "Your name?" So she said, "Gant." And he said, "My dear woman, the time for being ashamed of to be a Jewess is over." And he went bang, 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 and she got a passport. Can you imagine that when you know the difficulty of people that get visas? She got a passport, everything. She was a prophetess. I've never forgotten her, and I've never forgotten in that same prayer and Bible week when we prayed about pastors and leaders in the institutional churches in the city, not Hebrew speaking. And she got up, and you know this the acoustics in that chapel, rounds, round, and with her booming voice she said, "Lord, there were a whole lot of shepherds in this pasture that ought not to be here. Move them on, Lord." I was so embarrassed because a number of them were sitting there. And you know, within a year, every one of them had moved on. And then something happened in the local. Now, that gives you a little idea. I think I've gone on a bit too long to say a lot more. I remember, here's another story. Listen to it. It comes from history. It's Fraser of Lisuland. Dear Fraser was part of the China Inland Mission. He felt called to the Lisu tribe in South China, but the China Inland Mission wouldn't allow him to go. He was a doctor and a surgeon, and they made him a part of the big hospital in one of the big cities. And he repeatedly asked for permission to go to Lisuland, but they wouldn't let him go. Finally, they said to him, "You can go." And Fraser went to Lisuland. He was alone. And he prayed in Lisuland. And I always remember the story he told. He said, "Many times I felt a hand round my throat choking me. So I couldn't pray. And then I learnt a lesson that I had to proclaim that Jesus was Lord." Then he said, "When I saw that nothing happened and that all our labors and endeavors came to nothing, the Lord breathed into my heart an idea. I should go and climb the highest peak in Lisuland. And when I got to the very summit, I would stand there and I would shout to the north, 'Jesus Christ is Lord of Lisuland.' And then I will turn to the south and then to the west and then to the east." And he did it, feeling almost a little bit stupid to do such a thing without any audience of any kind. As he came down, one of the chieftains of the Lisu people came to him and said, "I want you to tell us more about the God you serve." That man found the Lord, and in the end the whole Lisu people turned to the Lord. About 10 years ago, the Bible was finally completed in the Lisu language. Most of them moved because of the Maoist government, moved over into Burma, where they're now being persecuted as greatly by the junta in Burma. But it is an amazing story. Now, supposing Fraser had never climbed that summit and never proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lisuland, that tribe would never have come to the Lord. That's executive prayer. It is taking the will of God and not making it a perhaps and a maybe and will you, but proclaiming it will happen. It is the same thing that John Knox prayed for Scotland when in the famous prayer meeting where they prayed for days on end with fasting, and he stood and said, "Oh God, give me Scotland, or I will die." God gave him Scotland. So incredible is this thing. Francis Xavier, the Catholic missionary, died on a little island off Hong Kong. And as he died, he prayed for China and said, it will happen. And it happened. This is executive prayer. I can only tell you from my own little experience that the whole work in Richmond, England, began in 4 months of prayer. We were never less than 6, I think, and never more than 10. We had all heard about the Hebrides revival when the Holy Spirit fell upon a very, not lifeless, but pretty dead Church of Scotland. In a Sunday evening service, I knew the young man with whom it began when he stood up, and as he prayed, the Holy Spirit fell. Duncan Campbell had given the message, good message, but it was when that young man stood up and confessed sin and prayed for forgiveness that the Holy Spirit fell upon the whole place. So powerful was that Hebrides revival, the shepherds who knew nothing about what had happened fell on their faces on the mountains with their sheep and found the Lord. And fishermen in boats, while trawling, actually fell on their faces and found the Lord. And one occasion when people came out of a meeting, and I spoke with many of the people who heard it, they said the whole heavens was filled with music. And they said, we all fell on our knees and remained in the cold on our knees for some hour while we listened to this heavenly choir. It was amazing what happened. It was killed, I might say, by 3 plane loads of American pastors who flew across to see what was happening, and it died. But it completely reverberated to the British Isles. And we little bunch of young people with one older couple in their late 40s. But we were all in our teens and 20s, so to us, anyone in their 40s was ancient. And we really felt the call of God to pray that something like the Hebrides revival would come to the Thames Valley. We were in a church where if you took the whole church out of Richmond, nobody would know it had gone. The only way you'd know it had gone was if you took the building. I mean, it had no effect on that. There was a big, really big flood. People drove in from all over the place. But it had no effect on the town. I don't think it was coincidence that the most terrible killer fog hit London that November. So terrible that all transits stopped in the whole city. No trains, no buses, nothing. We walked every night through the fog. You had to put a thing over your nose because it was black, whatever you put over your nose when you arrived at where we were praying. We never stopped praying. 3,000 people died that week from lung troubles. Then all of a sudden, in the December, we felt the burden lift. And we knew that it would be flogging a dead horse to go on praying. And yet we felt terrible that we had stopped praying. At the same time, a little fellowship began. That same week, we stopped praying. And that was just on a Friday evening, and it grew and grew and grew. Most of the folks that came to be part of the work were saved during those times. It was amazing. Now listen carefully. 10 years later, without our even knowing it, to the same date, the 1st of September. That was the 1st of September 1951, the burden lifted during the end of December. 10 years later, on the 1st of September, we felt called as a fellowship to give ourselves to sacrificial prayer. We put everything aside. We had prayed for those 4 months, every single night. The last time when we came together, we decided to put everything aside except the Lord's table and the evangelistic service on Sunday evening. And we sought the Lord in prayer. And we took the after time of the service of Sunday evening as a prayer time. We prayed that God would do something this time, not just for Britain, not just for the Thames Valley, but we prayed that God would do something about the church, that he would somehow open eyes. In those days, anyone, if you used the word church, everyone thought of a building. You left your umbrella there, or your Bible, or your purse. You know what I mean. Nobody understood the church as us. But we began to pray. And after 2 years, almost three, we began to get reports. A dead primitive Methodist chapel in Cornwall, right in the tip of Western England. The Holy Spirit had fallen on a little group of people. People were healed. People were delivered. They spoke in tongues. Now that horrified us. And a few other things as well. And then we thought, well, this isn't what we're praying for. And then a bit later we heard that in Western Wales, the same thing had happened. In a company of people. We couldn't believe it. Then we heard in the north of England, in the area of Hull, that the same thing had happened. And then it became like a huge swamp. But before that happened, we ourselves had our own experience. It was a Wednesday evening. It was as hard, as hard, as hard could be. I shall never forget that Wednesday evening. And I was tempted during it to say to everybody, we're flogging a dead horse. The power has gone out of our prayer. The enemy seems to be here. We're obsessed with an idea. Should we not let it go? But I didn't say it. Praise the Lord. I kept my big mouth shut, which is quite a miracle. And I sat there for a while, and then suddenly one of our old sisters, who's just gone to the Lord at 98, Muriel Westman, she'd just gone to the Lord, suddenly said, I have a scripture. Within a year, the walls will come down. And someone else said, I witness to it. And someone else said, and we always went by this, two in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And suddenly, this dead prayer meeting, it was as if we were looking into heaven. Everyone was full of joy. And not just full of joy, I mean, it was real. It was as if we were looking into heaven. It was glory. It went on for hours that time. As if, and we said, what shall we do? And we decided we can't pray anymore. The Lord has said yes. Now we'll come together each night and we'll praise the Lord till it happens in full. Well, within a year it happened in full. All over the place things happened. I've never forgotten some of the stories that I was involved myself in, like a pastor near us in the dead hole of a place, I might say, Putney actually. He never seen anyone saved in the fellowship and all the rest of it. And suddenly he was taking the dog for a walk on Putney Common, and he felt suddenly strange, as if his legs were going to give way. So he saw a bench, went over, sat down there, and he said the next moment he threw back his head and he prayed he'd never had a tongue. He'd never been to a Pentecostal meeting. He didn't know what charisma was. And his dog sat there looking at him as if he was balmy. So then he thought, I better go back home. And we went back home only to find that his wife had had the same experience in the kitchen. In that dead little place called the Evangelization Society, people for the first time in 30 years got saved, delivered, healed. They had their first baptisms. Then the Evangelization Society moved in, threw the whole lot out on the street, and threw him out as pastor out of the manse. This was replicated everywhere. Now, what does all this have to do? It has something to do with executive prayer. It doesn't happen in an instant. When they crossed the River Jordan, it was instantaneous. When they came to Jericho, it took one whole week. When they came to Jerusalem, it took hundreds of years. It's faith and patience that inherits the promises. Well, may the Lord help you. I hope I haven't bored you after Thanksgiving Day, and when you might all be slightly prone to sleep anyway. The fact of the matter is that the key to so much is the keys that the Lord has given us. How to use the authority given to us in the name of the Lord. Thank you. Lord, will you make this real in our hearts? This is the missing link in so much prayer. On the one hand, Lord, you know we have folks who sometimes presume and really don't understand this matter. What we need, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit teach us how to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How to know what your will is. And how to stand with you for the execution and fulfillment of it. Hear us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.